If you'll please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 as we started this. We laid out the principles to help us to apply Judges to our context today, this side of the cross. And we saw the book of Judges points us to the need of God's people for a godly leader, for a man after God's own heart, a king who loves and follows the Lord. And all human leaders fall short. Even Israel's greatest human king, King David, fell short. And we need a king who is more than a mere man. We need a king who is both man and God. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, we see that in Judges, God's people are in a unique situation. They are being used by God as God's instrument for judgment on the wicked inhabitants of Canaan. And today, the role of God's people has changed. We are no longer God's instrument of judgment. We are his instruments of grace. And third, we saw that the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, the battle is physical. It's for a physical kingdom. It's against flesh and blood. But today our kingdom is spiritual. Our battle is spiritual. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces. And it's against our own sinful desires. And last week we looked at chapter 2, which provides really a summary of the whole book, a picture of Judges and ministry. And we saw the spiritual death spiral that starts with toleration of sin. And then it's followed by an embracing of sin. And finally leading to being given over to sin. And this death spiral is only broken by God. It's broken when God takes the initiative and he sends a judge to rescue his people. But sadly, this relief is only temporary. It leads only to deeper depravity and deeper wickedness with each cycle of this death spiral, all pointing to the need for a permanent solution to the sin problem, to this spiritual death spiral. And the answer, again, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in his gospel of grace. Well, today in chapter 3, we're going to take a look at the first three judges that God raises up. And in these three judges, we see a picture of really of three different types of people that God uses in his service. And God uses the mighty, God uses the weak, and God uses the obscure. So Judges chapter 3, hear now the word of the Lord. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves the wives, and their own daughters gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashereth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who served them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all the attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool of the roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and he did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And sometimes your word is challenging, sometimes your word is confusing. Lord, these are real events that happened to your people. Lord, we pray that you will allow us to use these events and to see your message that you have for us today. And that, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray you will anoint my words. You will give me your power as I speak your truth. Father, I pray that we will hear from you, that we will understand the message that you have for us, and that we will be changed. We will see you. We will glorify you. That is the impact that your word will have on us today. We pray you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, I was really good at math. Really good at math as a kid. But I was also very lazy. And because I was naturally gifted, this laziness didn't really hurt me much. In elementary school, it didn't hurt me much. In middle school, it didn't hurt me much. In high school. But all that changed when I was studying engineering in college, my first semester in college. See, all the students in my calculus class, they were all naturally talented in math. And many of them were just as lazy as me. And we were all doing well for the first few weeks of the class. You know, I got this stuff. It all makes sense. And the best thing about college, those of you who've been to college or in college now, you know, is homework's not graded. Attendance is not taken. So I would go to class sometimes, and sometimes I wouldn't. I would just sit home and read the book. I mean, I can get it just out of it, and I get faster reading the book than sitting in class. So I would do that. And I might do one or two problems for homework, but I didn't have to do all of them. Most likely what I would do is I would read the examples in the book, and I'd say, okay, I understand that. Okay, I understand that. As they're going step by step as they work through it. And I got all this stuff. Then about a month into the semester, something really unpleasant happened. Something that caused a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth. They call it a midterm exam. And then I realized that I didn't understand calculus as well as I thought. See, I was used to looking at these sample problems, and whenever I got stuck, I would just go back and see how they did it. But you know, on the test, they didn't give you the instructions. I got stuck, and I didn't have any help to look at it. There were no answers. But this test served a good purpose. It showed me I wasn't as good as I thought I was. It reoriented my perspective. And yes, it was painful. I saw grades that I had never saw before. I got my test back and it was covered with so much red, I thought it was used to help mop up an operation. And not a little operation. I'm talking about like an amputation of something big. This is what it was. And I would have much rather not had that test. I would have much rather them taking my word that I had this. They said, John, you understand? Got it. No problem. But remember, they're training engineers. They're training people who are designing bridges and cars and airplanes. So this test, although they were unpleasant, they were absolutely essential for our education, as well as the safety of our general society. Well, in the first six verses of chapter 3, we see that the Lord had left many of these enemy nations in the promised land, and he gives us the reason here. Right in the first verse, he gives us the reason. It says, now these are the nations that the Lord left, and the reason? To test Israel by them. To test them. And what was the test for? Well, we look at the verse 4. It says, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. See, the Israelites are probably thinking, I've got this. We're doing pretty well. They thought they were obeying the Lord. They thought God was happy with them. They were probably going through all the motions, doing all the outward ceremonies and festivals and sacrifices. And they didn't really think they needed a test. They would have greatly preferred if God didn't test them. If God didn't leave the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all these other ites in there, living right next to them, right, living there to tempt them, to trip them up. Just as I would have preferred not to have had that calculus midterm exam. But if these enemies were not there, how would the Israelites have known the true state of their hearts? They would have been a state of a deception. They would have thought that they were in a right relationship with God, when in fact they were not. And just like it is much better for an engineer to realize that he doesn't know the fundamentals before he builds the bridge, it's much better for God's people to know the true state of their souls before they are called to stand before the Lord in the Lord's judgment. And the question is, what about us? How do we see the obstacles that the Lord allows to stand in our path? The things that we believe keep us from having our best life now. How do we look upon our Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites? Do they bring us frustration? Do they bring us bitterness? Anger with God? God could have removed these problems. And he would have if he really loved me. Do we cry out to God, that's not fair? You don't love us? Or do we see these trials as tests? Tests to show the genuineness of our faith. Faith that's more precious than gold. And how did the Israelites do on this test? Well, the short answer is they failed miserably. Look at verse 7. It gives us their results. It gives us their grade. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. And then we see in verse 8 the consequences of the failing grade. I remember when I was a kid, when I got a bad grade, there was always consequences with my kids. If I get an email from their teacher saying they haven't done their homework, there is consequences that come. Well, it's the same thing here. Verse 8 gives us the consequences for the failing grade that Israel got. Verse 8 says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. That's an interesting name. I was thinking, Bonnie, maybe we should name one of the puppies Cushan-Rishathaim. But you see here, the Israelites, they go from being the captors, they go from being the strong ones that came in and invaded the land, the dominant people, to becoming slaves, to becoming enslaved by the Mesopotamians. And the reason is because they forgot from where their success came. They forgot where their success, they thought it was up to them, and it was from the Lord. See, as long as they were faithful to the Lord, they were successful. When they forgot it, when they thought it was up to them, then they failed. Then the Lord allowed them to suffer the consequences of their unfaithfulness to show them the true state of their souls. But the Lord is still faithful. He is still faithful, even if his people are unfaithful. The Lord allowed them to sink to this level, to fail the test, to suffer the misery, which is a direct consequence of their unfaithfulness. He does this to make it crystal clear to them, in order to get their attention, in order to drive them to repentance. And we see this in verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. See, our God is in the saving business. He's in the saving business. But he brings his people to the point where they must cry out to him first. And it's not because he's unable to save them. It's not that he needs their help to save them. No. He does this in order to make it clear to us that the salvation is from the Lord. So if he didn't bring us down to this point of repentance where we had to cry out to him, we would think it was something we did. We would think we got this. We would think we're in control. We think it's something we deserve. And all this would do is reinforce our rebellion. It would reinforce the prideful self-delusion. So in other words, God helping us would not help us at all. It would hurt us more. We would not learn the lesson that we needed from the test. See, if they gave me a real easy calculus test, I would not know that I didn't understand it. If they gave me the answer, they said, oh, wait, I believe you. I wouldn't know the true state. So the same thing, they would not learn from the test. Well, today we're going to look at the first three judges that are listed in this chapter. And we'll see how each of these judges shows us a specific characteristic, not only of these three men that God had raised up to deliver his people from their distress, but also we see these same characteristics in each one of us. Each one of us is God uses us for his service. So the first judge we're going to see is Othniel. See, Othniel here represents the ideal. Othniel is the mighty warrior. He is the standard for God's servant. His name in Hebrew literally means force of God. Wouldn't that be amazing? Force of God. You know you reckon with someone if that's his name. And Othniel is the only one of the judges listed in this book. There's no defect recorded. He's shown to be faithful to God and faithful to the covenant. And while as a man we know Othniel is not sinless, nevertheless he's presented here in the most positive light. And chapter 3 is not the first we see of Othniel in the book of Judges. We actually see him in Joshua as well. He's actually first introduced in Judges in chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. And the thing we know about Othniel is that he's from the tribe of Judah. And if you remember, I mentioned that in the first sermon, that Judah is the the preeminent of the tribes in the book of Judges. Judah is given prominence in chapter 1. Judah is portrayed as being faithful to God's command to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And they're not completely successful, but they are more successful than the other tribes. And Judah, remember, is the tribe of King David. And Othniel, as the ideal judge, is a pointer toward King David, as the ideal human judge. And as we know, David himself is the pointer to the ultimate judge, the true judge, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that Othniel himself was personally faithful. He was obedient, taking the land that he was given, as we see in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And Othniel is also closely linked with Caleb. And we see Othniel is Caleb's nephew. He's the son of his brother. We also see in chapter 1 that Othniel is Caleb's son-in-law. So he gave his nephew to his daughter because of his faithfulness as a warrior. And Caleb himself, I love Caleb. He is a great example of covenant faithfulness. Caleb, if you remember, was one of the spies that were sent by Moses to explore the promised land in the book of Numbers. And of all the spies, Caleb, along with Joshua, they're the ones who have faith in God, that God will deliver the promised land. Remember, the rest of them came back and said, they're giants, Dave. They've got all this technology. They have fortified cities. We can't do it. But it was Caleb and it was Joshua who said, no, God is with us. We can take it. And they're the ones who had faith. And they wholly followed the Lord. Listen to Caleb's own words in Joshua 14. This is amazing. And now behold, the Lord has kept me, this is Caleb speaking, has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel was walking in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with their great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. And this is truly amazing. See, with the possible exception of Joshua, Caleb is the oldest man in Israel. Yet here he is at 85 years old. He has the same strength he had as 40. And he asked Joshua to give him the hill country. And we got to understand what this is. This is the most hardest part. This is the part where the giants were and the fortified cities. And Caleb is saying, I don't want the easiest. I want the hardest. And then he goes in there and he takes the hardest of the promised land. I mean, this old guy has got grit, doesn't he? I mean, he's like the Jack LaLanne. Remember, you ever watch Jack LaLanne? I love that guy. He's passed away now since in his late 90s. But like when he was 85 years old, for his birthday, he would get in the water, he'd swim like a mile, pulling 85 boats behind him. That's what I want to be like. Well, that was what Caleb was like. And Caleb, then Caleb finds, you know, he is the mentor of Othniel. And then he finds Othniel worthy to marry his daughter. So of all the men there, the only one who was like Caleb was Othniel. He says, you're the only one worthy to marry my daughter. And this is Israel's first judge. This is Israel's probably most faithful judge. And each one of us is called to follow this example. We are called to display this type of single-minded devotion to the Lord, as shown by Othniel and shown by Caleb. Now, of course, none of us succeed perfectly. Even King David doesn't succeed perfectly. But this is the standard. This is the goal. But we do know. We do know that there is one who has perfectly met this standard of perfect faithfulness. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the amazing thing is that each one of us who have been united to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those of us who have been born again and are a new creation in Christ, we have that same perfection. We have met that standard by the first judge, by Othniel. Even better than that, we have the same perfection as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the hope we have. But if we only look at Othniel, we get the wrong impression. We think that God can only use the spiritual superheroes, the Jack LaLanes, the people like Caleb and Othniel, who are not only filled with faith, not only filled, but are physically fearless. They are mighty. They are a force of God. And we know there are few of us who feel mighty and fearless. Few of us that at 85 have the same strength we have at 40. But the truth is, all of us at one time or another are weak. All of us at one time or another are doubtful, are unsure, are wavering in our faith. The question is, can God still use us? And that's where we look at Israel's second judge. Where Othniel was mighty, Ehud was weak. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to spend the entire sermon looking specifically at Ehud. We're going to dig deeper into this account, but just now I'm going to take a very high-level look at Ehud. And I want to look specifically at verse 15 and the description given of Israel's second judge. So look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And I think this is one of the few cases in the Bible where a critical point is lost in the translation. So the Hebrew of this verse does not say that Ehud was a left-handed man. Now, there's a different word for that. It actually says he was a man who was restricted in the right hand. You see the difference? The difference between favoring your left hand and still having a strong right hand, or favoring your left hand and not being able to use your right hand at all. And normally when we say a person is left-handed, we're talking about an able-bodied person who favors his left hand. And left-handed people are not thought of as weaker or disabled. As a matter of fact, left-handed people as a percentage of the population are generally more successful, more geniuses, more presidents as a percentage of the population have been left-handed than right-handed. There's also a pun that we see in this verse. See, Ehud is of the tribe of Benjamin. And again, this is the tribe of Saul. This is the tribe of Ish-bosheth. This is David's rival for the throne at the time that Judges was written. And the word Benjamin is literally Ben-Yamin, literally means son of the right hand. And the pun is that Ben-Yamin is Ittiyad Yamin. The son of the right hand is restricted in the right hand. Again, you see that the author just loves to take a shot at Benjamin every chance he gets. The son of the right hand is restricted in the right hand. But many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that Ehud was not simply left-handed, but rather he was disabled. He was a man that had no use or very limited use of his right hand. And I think this fits the text. I think this is confirmed by the fact that King Eglon sends his guards away and has no fear of being alone with, again, this is his enemy, of being alone with him. The text describes Eglon as a very fat man. So Eglon is probably a large man and powerful. So he had no fear for this little disabled Ehud, this disabled Hebrew. And you see how Ehud is quite a contrast with the mighty Othniel. And this shows us that God does not only use the mighty hero, the force of God, he also uses the weak. He uses the disabled. He used the unlikely hero. And we saw this in our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 1. It said, but God chose that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And this is encouraging for us, because as Paul says to the Corinthians, he could also say to us, I could say to you, consider your callings, brothers. How many of you were wise according to worldly standards? Not many. Not many were powerful according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth, again, according to worldly standards. See, oftentimes we say, God can't use me. I'm too weak. He can never use me. But God can, and he does. And he does so not because of anything in us. He does it actually in spite of us, to show that the power is not in us, but the power is in him. The glory belongs to him and not to us. So we've seen that God uses the mighty and that God uses the weak. And looking at the third and final judge mentioned in this chapter, we see that God also uses the obscure. Let's take a look at this third judge, Shamgar. Not much is known about Shamgar. He's only mentioned here and one other time in the entire Bible, and that's in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5:6. And that doesn't really provide any additional information for us. So let's take a look at this verse 31. After him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. So this verse doesn't give us much information. We know that he came after Ehud. We know that his name was Shamgar. But even the name doesn't tell us much. It's not a Hebrew word. It's not a combination of other words. It's not like Othniel, force of God. As a matter of fact, I looked up in multiple dictionaries. The origin of this word is unknown. And the verse says that Shamgar is the son of Anath. But this also is puzzling. Again, this is not a Hebrew name. Anath was actually the name of a Canaanite goddess of war. And some speculate that maybe Shamgar was not even a Hebrew at all. Maybe he was a Canaanite that God raised up to fight the Philistines. Another theory is that the son of Anath was a warrior nickname, incorporating the Canaanite god of war into his name. So again, we don't know. These are speculations. Linguistically, Anath may be related to the Hebrew word anah, which means to answer. Perhaps God raised up Shamgar as an answer to the prayers of his oppressed people. Again, we don't know. Again, it's all speculation. But the point is, very little is known. Very little definitive information is known about Shamgar. The point is, he is an obscure character. But we are told that this obscure character killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. See, the Philistines, these were a fierce warrior people. These were a constant enemy of Israel. Up to the time, we see them a lot with Samson. We see this with Saul and David. Remember the giant Goliath? He was a Philistine. And then an ox goad. This is not a weapon. You know, an ox goad is basically a long stick with a piece of iron on the tip. And it's used to prod your ox if he wants to eat instead of plowing. You poke him a couple to get him moving. This is not what you would think is a mighty weapon of war. But the point here is that to kill 600 fierce Philistine warriors with an ox goad, this is impossible, completely impossible, apart from an act of God. No mere man, no matter how powerful, no matter how smart, can naturally kill 600 men with this little pointy thing to get your ox moving. It is impossible. So what we see here, this incident, actually this incident may remind you of something similar to this in Judges 15. This is where Samson, he killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. But in the Samson incident, we're given a little bit more information. We're told explicitly in Judges 15:14 that the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson. And that's how Samson was able to kill these 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And this amazing feat was not a feat of natural. It was done by the power of God. And it's safe to assume the same thing is true here for Shamgar, that he did it through the power of God. The Lord was with him. God's power was with him. And the last thing we see about Shamgar from this verse, and probably the most important thing, is that he saved Israel. Basically, God used him. Even though not much is known about him, God used him. God used him in a mighty way to save his people. And here's the takeaway. Here's the takeaway about this obscure biblical character. And here's really the encouragement for us. Because not many of us are going to be the big names. We're not the Davids. We're not the Samuels, the Peters, or the Johns, or the big names in Christian world today. We're simply ordinary Christians. And it's unlikely that more than a handful of people will ever know our names. And this can be discouraging to us, especially in a world of social media and celebrity culture. See, we want to be known. We want to be famous. We want to be admired. We want to be looked up to. We want to be talked about. But the truth is the vast majority of us will never be famous. And you know what? That is okay. That is okay. Because we can be like Shamgar. He is our example. We can be the obscure, unknown person who is used by God, who is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we too can do mighty works through God. Works that are attributed to God. And we too can be used to make an impact on the lives of others, to be the human instrument that God uses to save another person, to bring eternal life to another person. And we can be completely unknown, even to those who are saved through our actions. And again, this is okay, because we are known to God. Many of you may know the story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is probably the greatest English-speaking preacher of all time. Spurgeon was 16 years old. It was during a snowstorm. He couldn't get to his church, so he's going out and walking miles, and he finds this little tiny country church. He gets there. There's only about 5 or 6 people there. The preacher can't even get there because of the snow. And one of the elders gets up. He opens his Bible. He just starts reading the Bible. He says a couple of words from the Bible. Not very eloquent. We don't know the name of the elder. But that is when Spurgeon was converted. Right at that point, the Holy Spirit used those words from that elder to bring this man into the kingdom. And then 3 years later, when Spurgeon was 19, he was preaching in London to thousands of people. You see what God does? God reaches people. So never underestimate the impact you can have for the kingdom of God. Working in obscurity, praying in obscurity, serving in obscurity. See, we have the same Holy Spirit that we read that came upon Samson, that came upon Shamgar. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Scripture. We have the same access to the throne room of grace through prayer. My dad has a saying. He says, there's no limit to the good you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. Well, that's the case here. This is true for us. If we go on quietly working for God's glory, as we quietly serve our family, serve our friends, serve all those that God puts in our lives. As we pray, even people don't know we're praying for them. As we share the gospel, even if we get no reaction. I shared the gospel with a man one time who I worked with. And, you know, I didn't seem to have much response. He went on and worked in a different place. And I remember 5 years later, I got an email from him. I didn't even know where he was. He lived in a different state. And he said that he became a believer. And he said that what I spoke to him 5 years before brought him to faith. You never know the outcome. Never. So my friends, whether you are mighty, whether you are weak, whether you are obscure, whether you are all three on the same day, remember, it is the power of Christ. The success comes from Christ. And our job is to trust him. Our job is to trust his word. Our job is to be faithful to him. Be faithful to his word. And then, my friends, be prepared to be amazed. Be prepared to be amazed to the mighty things that he does through us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of these three men who you have used. And they are examples to us. And Father, I pray that you will give us the courage to be single-mindedly focused on you, like Othniel was. Father, I pray that you give us the courage to use, even if we are weak, like Ehud, to still trust in you and that you can use us in our weakness. And Father, I pray that you give us the contentment, to be contented, to be known to only you, but to be served you and to serve you mightily. Father, I pray that these men will be an encouragement to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.